Our scripture reading this evening is again taken from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11 this time. So both in our morning and evening services over this season, we will be focusing, of course, on the Advent. So reading from Isaiah 11 and verses 1 to 10. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we looked this morning at Isaiah 9, and of this light that has shined into the darkness, into the gloom. And we were given this wonderful promise that things were going to drastically change because God was going to give us a child, that he was going to give us a son, and that he would establish his kingdom, and it would be a mighty kingdom. It would be an everlasting kingdom. It will be a kingdom that is characterized by peace and righteousness and justice. And so we're given a little bit more of that this evening. I alluded to it this morning, where we spoke about the fact that Isaiah gives us pictures of this kingdom of God that is coming, and in a sense, it's the Old Testament version of the New Testament's portrayals of heaven itself, albeit, of course, in very earthly terms. And we have that in this passage. The way that it's described is something that's alien to us. We never experience that in this world. I mean, we'd call it child abuse, right? If we allow our little children to play near snakes, right? To put their hand in the den of vipers, we would say, hey, that's abuse. That's dangerous. But not in that kingdom. It would be so filled with peace that there will be no danger at all. And so here we have this wonderful picture of God's kingdom and all that it will bring to us. But on the other hand, we have the failure of man. And it's important that we understand that, because if we don't, we may take that picture of a glorious kingdom and think that it is up to us to establish that, that it's up to us to form that kingdom. And so this passage, as well as Isaiah 9, clearly shows that we can't do it, right, as we looked at this morning. There's dark and gloom, misery, no hope. It was only because God chose to give us a child and a son that made it possible for these things. And so in this passage too, we have a similar contrast given, that it is not on account of us. Even with God's help to establish such a kingdom. Right? Because that's what certain people think. They think, of course, we can't do it. But God can do it through us. Right? As long as God gives us the tools, we can do it. But no, this kingdom is not a cooperative effort between people and God. No. It's a work of God alone. In the same way that creation was not a cooperative effort between God and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't create anything. He was given the task to take care of God's creation, but not to establish it. And that's the same way, of course, in terms of salvation too. It's not a cooperative effort between the sinner and God, as so many are wont to present it. That God brings salvation, but then he leaves it to us to decide. And so it's up to us. But the scriptures don't give us that at all. The scriptures say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's God that has to call forth faith in the same way that he had to call forth light in the creation account. And so we have this promise then of a new creation, first of all, in light of the death of the old. And that's the way that this passage begins. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, or some translations have the stump. So, I mean, with that picture of a stump, it's a picture of a tree that has been cut down. Right? You see, people have their trees cut down, and there's, I don't know how high it may be, maybe two feet, I don't know, 1 foot. They cut it all the way down to the ground. That's a stump. Now, I assume no one's expecting that tree to grow again. I mean, that defeats the purpose of cutting the tree down, right? It's cut down to the stump. There's no expectation that this thing is going to sprout again. That it's going to come back to life in a number of years. It's a stump of Jesse. Not of David. Well, they could have said that. Stump of David. But no, it goes back to his father. It goes back to the family when they were nobodies. I mean, David wasn't... I mean, he did become a great servant of God. That God spoke about him as a man after the heart of God. And of course, Solomon was a man that was filled with the wisdom of God, because that's what he asked for. But even then, that was God's doing. But the stump is spoken about of Jesse. Jesse that wondered why the prophet would come to his house. And then, of course, why the prophet would even consider David, since he was only a young shepherd boy. No, it's a stump of Jesse. Jesse that came from the town of Bethlehem. That the prophet Micah has to speak words with respect to Bethlehem so that it wouldn't be ignored. That people wouldn't disregard what he was writing. And so he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." So people would not expect anything, not only from this stump, but but another picture is they wouldn't expect anything from Bethlehem. It was of no importance in and of itself. It wasn't a big city. It wasn't an influential city. It wasn't a city that the Israelites would look to for help. Not at all. And that which is spoken about in particular with Jesse and his family is spoken about in a more general sense with respect to the weakness of Israel. All the ability of Israel is pictured in this image. It's a stump. David and Solomon are now reduced to a stump. And Isaiah 5 gives us that analogy that is, of course, taken up in the New Testament in terms of a parable of the vineyard. And here was a vineyard of God. And he took care of it. And he did everything that was necessary for it. But what happened? When he expected grapes, they didn't get any. And he was so disappointed. He said he would take away his hedge and it shall be burned and break down its wall. And it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. But it was reduced to nothing. It was attacked, as Jesus puts it. The servants turned upon it, trying to make it their own, trying to establish it in their own strength rather than being happy and content that they were the servants of God and what God was doing. And Psalm 80, of course, speaks about it in a similar vein. Also, a parable about prayer for Israel's restoration. But there also, this picture of the vineyard is given. And other prophets speak as well to that. I mean, a number of weeks ago we looked at Ezekiel of the valley of dry bones. Dead people in the valley. No expectation of life. No expectation that this was going to become a powerful nation. But that all hope was gone. No skin. The bones are separated. There's no life there whatsoever. So here it is, a picture then of man's abilities left to themselves. And as I said, even though they may have God's help in terms of David, Solomon, the people of Israel, nevertheless, when they start going away from him, right, without his help, without his spirit, then it reduces to nothing. It reduces to abject failure. And that's the picture that we have given to us with respect to Israel. There shall come forth a rod, but out of the stump, out of the stem of Jesse. And it's not only of, I mean, if it's true of the Israelites that had all of these blessings of God, then how much is it true of the other nations of the world? is absolutely true of them. They that live in darkness, they that stand opposed to God. And so Isaiah speaks about the other nations of the world too. In Isaiah 10, for example, verses 37 to 39. That's a wrong reference. 33 to 34. About the Assyrians as well. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So he was going to reduce the powers that be of the other nations down and cut them down to size. Babylon is described in the similar way as well. And Isaiah 40 and verses 6 to 8 speaks about man in general, that man is like grass. And like grass, he perishes. Now, all the nations are powerless to secure comfort and peace and righteousness. And we can trace the kingdoms of this world down through history and see that they have all been reduced to stumps. I mean, that image of Daniel. One kingdom after another comes and rises so-called to power and then is dramatically cut down and is left desolate. And sometimes so quickly, things can change so quickly. And yet the nations of the world are still not done with respect to empire building. There's always a nation that comes about in history that think it's going to be different. And, you know, people see the United States as a similar kingdom. And it's not beyond the realm of possibility, is it, that here is another kingdom, so-called, that has risen and in time will decline. Because anything that man establishes himself is bound to become corrupt. And God will bring it down. It's not that they will just go down on their own. But God will intervene. He will cut them down. He will reduce them to a stump. Because they stand opposed to Him. But Isaiah just doesn't want us to focus on this terrible condition from which we don't expect anything to arise. Because he wants to raise our hopes. He wants to give us comfort. He wants to establish the word of the Lord. And so into this image, there comes hope, just as in Isaiah 9. Into that doom and gloom, there comes a ray of hope. A light has shined. And so too here. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots. Small beginnings. A shoot. A little branch. Not a real big, thick one from which you would expect powerful things, but a small and insignificant, we might say, like a mustard seed. I mean, that's the way the New Testament puts it. The kingdom of God like a mustard seed. It's the smallest. It's the least significant in the eyes of men. But it grows and grows. Becomes powerful. And the birds of the air come and nest under its shade. And so God's kingdom doesn't come, you see, begin with a powerful army that comes rushing in with swords in hand. It comes slowly. It's almost imperceptible to people. I mean, that's the way when the Lord Jesus Christ came, that's the response of the people. Small infant. And what danger is that to us anyway? Even though Herod, in a sense, in a wicked way, showed more thought that he didn't take that child as insignificant. That when he heard that a king was born, he was ready to destroy that king right there and then. He didn't say, well, I have, at least 15, 16, 20 years before he can become anything. No. He wasn't going to take any chances at all. He was going to destroy him there and then. And so even any child under the age of 2 in the area of Bethlehem and its vicinity, he had slaughtered. But most people didn't see that as a significant event, as a threatening event. But Isaiah speaks about it too. That the servant of the Lord that God has sent to establish his kingdom, not through men, not through the church, not through his people, no, but he himself comes. For he shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. I mean, it's given a similar thrust. It's a tender plant. In other words, from all appearances, it seems like any moment it's going to be blown away. It seems like it's so vulnerable. The slightest conditions in terms of the environment may just, take the life out of this. It's tender. It's not sturdy. And it's growing in a ground that is dry. There's no encouragement from the ground. He came to his own and his own received him not. He came to the vineyard of God himself, and it was a threatening environment, seeking to extinguish, to destroy him. And as Isaiah puts it, nobody took much notice of the servant of the Lord when he came. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't think much would come. The Israelites didn't think that there was much hope in him. What he said and what he did not raise in their hearts high expectations. He's not going to establish the kingdom that we're looking for. He's not gathering together an army. He's gathering together these simple people, fishermen. And what are they doing? They're going around villages talking to people, talking about sins, forgiveness of sins, talking about loving one another. These are not words of an army. These are not words of those that are likely to raise a revolt and establish God's kingdom with power. No, they didn't have much hope at all. But Isaiah warns us about reacting that way to the work of the Lord by teaching us that this person that is being spoken about and viewed as a branch or a shoot or tender plant, that this in fact is speaking about someone who is fully equipped for the task that God has given to him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In people's minds, of course, those attributes don't instill much confidence in establishing the kingdoms that people look for in this world. Someone has wisdom and understanding. Well, forget that. Does he have power? Does he have an army? Does he have influence? That's what we're interested in. But understanding and wisdom, counsel, might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord? How are these things going to establish the kingdom of God? No, we need more concrete abilities. And that's the way people think. That's the way the Israelites thought. If God is going to establish us as a nation, we need a king like the other nations of the world. We need a king that can have armies. We need a king that can take us to war. We need a king that will lead us into battle so that we can have victories and exact money from all of these nations around us. That's what we need. And so they pressured and complained. They weren't content, you remember, with Eli or with Samuel. No, they wanted a king. And they wanted one with earthly qualities. And to a certain extent, Samuel was affected by that too. Because when he saw Saul, what he saw was the fact that he was head and shoulders above everyone else. And that kind of instilled to him hope that this must be the one the Lord has chosen because, I mean, just look at him. And then later on, when he realized that that was a mistake, and then he went to choose another king of God's choosing, he had the same problem. He saw the brothers of David and thought, well, surely God has picked them. I mean, after all, they're in the army of Saul. They're skilled men. Surely God is going to use them. But God says, no, no. But I'll pick that one, that tender youth, the one that, you know, looks after the sheep, the one that is insignificant in the eyes of his brothers and no doubt others as well. He's the one. But what did Samuel see in him? Nothing. Not at all. And so this servant of God, this branch, is equipped for exactly the things that he needs. That the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. The Spirit doesn't just come on him and leave, as he did with respect to the prophets or other people that God used for a specific task. The Spirit would come upon them. But then the Spirit would leave. But not with him. With him, the Spirit stayed. And of course, we know that with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever difficulties, of course, we may have with the Trinity and how the whole thing works together. But the Scriptures do make it clear that when he began his ministry, when he was baptized, then there was evidence that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the form of a dove, so that we could see that. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. But to confirm what the Scriptures say, the Spirit was given form so that John could recognize it and it could be written down for our confirmation that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of this prophecy and the Spirit of the Lord did come upon him and equip him since he had taken human nature upon himself, came and equipped him for the work of establishing the kingdom of God. And we're given these other credentials. He has wisdom and understanding. Of course, Corinthians, as you know, Corinthians 1 Corinthians 2 speaks a lot about wisdom. And James does too, of course. There's a wisdom of this world, which is really demonic. And then there's wisdom from heaven, the wisdom of God. He is endowed with the wisdom of God. A wisdom that doesn't shun God, a wisdom that doesn't establish its own righteousness, a wisdom that doesn't crucify the Lord of glory, a wisdom that doesn't reject God and erect substitutes, but a wisdom that bows before God and His truth and His word. A wisdom that puts into practice the word of the Lord. You know, we may have knowledge of God's word, but wisdom is putting that knowledge into action. It's obeying. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did, and so often that's what He says. It is written, therefore, let us do this thing. He lived his life in obedience to the prophecies and the law as they found in the scriptures. He didn't modify it. He didn't change it on the fly, as it were. He did exactly what the word of God said. He was, after all, the servant of the Lord. And so everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, He did with an eye towards God's word. And so when John objected to baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded him that that's what the scriptures teach, and therefore he should suffer it to be so. And that he shouldn't object. And of course, you know, when the Lord spoke about establishing God's kingdom by means of his death, that there was opposition among the apostles. Right? They didn't want that to happen. Peter was adamant that it wasn't going to happen. It didn't need to happen. It was a foolish thing to think that way. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did not bow to such pressures. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, well, look, we're going to have a conference about this. We're going to have to discuss it. No. The Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the dangerous attack that Peter was taking by saying to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not mind the things of God, but the things of men. That's not what I came to do. I came to obey my Father, to do all His will. And I'm not about to turn away from Jerusalem. I'm not about to turn away from the sacrifice of my life for the sins of God's people, to spare myself. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the Lamb of God, to be slain, to suffer your death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ followed that wisdom, put it into action. And when he spoke about his righteousness and judgment, it wasn't biased. I mean, he wasn't a liberal theologian, liberation theologian, the one that was always on the side of the poor, whether they were wrong or not. No. He had plenty to say about them too, as well as the rich. As Deuteronomy puts it, we're not to be biased towards the rich, nor are we to be biased towards the poor. Both are wrong. No, he spoke to the rich young ruler with the same truth that he spoke to the prostitute, to the tax collectors and publicans. It was the same gospel, the same truth that each had to hear. It was the same verdict on people that they were sinners and that they were estranged from God and they were under his eternal wrath unless they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they were hopeless and helpless in and of themselves. And it was only by virtue of him sacrificing himself on their behalf that they had any hope. Now, it wasn't a matter of being taught to go about things in a different way so that you will succeed. No, it's a matter of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. And as I said, as Isaiah puts it in 53, no, he was the one that had to take our stripes upon him. He was the one that had to be wounded for us. There was no cooperative effort. And who is going to establish all of this? It's going to be divinely executed. He is the one. And that's why he had to come the way that he did. He had to come as human and divine so that he could, in our nature, suffer the eternal wrath of God and to remove from us the judgment that we so rightly deserved. So out of this hopeless and helpless situation, even in terms of the people of God, it was certainly an abject. I mean, if anything speaks about the depravity of man and the failure of man to establish anything, let alone salvation, the Old Testament is an eloquent testimony of that. God gave them everything that they needed, all the help, all the wisdom, all the word of God, and they failed over and over and over again for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's then that God brought hope into their constant failure by introducing his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this small beginning, this insignificant beginning, holds for us a promise that is absolutely out of this world. As Corinthians puts it, it has not entered into the mind of man. And we would never have conceived of it. We would never have thought about it. In a million years, it would not have dawned upon us with respect to what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, in our wildest dreams, if we say, well, even if we just restrict it to the thing about what is heaven like, in our wildest dreams, we would never come anywhere close. And neither would we ever have come up with the plan of salvation. Namely, that God himself would take our place and suffer our death on the cross. We would never have come up with it. But here Isaiah gives us this wonderful picture in these last five verses, from verse 6 to verse 10. Gives us a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. This kingdom that is elusive to man, that he will never, never attain, even though he works at it. But he does so in the wrong way. He does so, he thinks, by force. And it's never going to happen. It's a vain attempt. Many have tried, as I've said. We looked at the kingdoms of this world as we have it in Daniel's statue that that God reveals to him. Even Israel, as I've said, tried through their kings. They had David. They had Solomon. Which in their thinking had succeeded. But as I said, so quickly after Solomon's death, everything went downhill. And you would never have imagined the conditions that there were before. It was one of apostasy, one of corruption, of wickedness prevailing in terms of the land, collapsed so quickly. But people continue to hope for it, continue to think that they're going to establish God's kingdom by their means, even though, as I've said, the Old Testament is very clear about the fact that it was a constant failure. And even in the New Testament times, that people thought that that's what Christ came to do, that to establish a geopolitical kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have nothing to do with that. As he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I would have an army. But it's not of this world. And since the New Testament time, we've still had attempts. People still won't let go of this. The Catholic Church, in due time, gained political and religious power and tried to use it for that very end. And what a mess. What pain was caused. Well, in England, of course, with the reformers on Europe, with the Puritans in England, with the Pilgrims coming to the States. Here's this attempt to establish the kingdom of God, and we still have it. And actually, rather unique to the United States. I mean, this seems to be the kind of fertile field for these kind of hopes, you know, to come forth. And perhaps because of the affluence, because of the power that we have, because of the position of the United States in the world, it's kind of understandable that it would arise in this kind of climate. Since we're so successful, so-called, in this world, well, then obviously it's going to arise from us. All these ideas of post-millennial and theonomy have really had their rise in the American soil. But again, attempts that will never materialize. Because the kingdom of God, you see, as we've said so often, has already been established. And it's already growing. And it's already successful. Not a day has gone by where the kingdom of God has not won the day. Where God has not routed the kingdom of the devil and rescued people and translated them into the kingdom of God. Or we might look more individually at ourselves. There's not a day when God's kingdom has failed in each of his children. That work that he has begun in each and every one of us, as well as collectively, has never failed. It continues to grow. Yes, there may be what we might consider halts along the path as we deviate sometimes, as we sin against him, and he has to discipline us and chastise us and correct us. But that work is continuing. And it will be brought to completion. And though God uses external elements such as the church, such as the preaching, or the means of grace, let it be understood that it is God's work. He that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Yes, he uses those means, but it is his work. And it has begun, and it is growing, and it will come to completion. Any man that is in Christ is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. People of God, we're not to lose hope. This kingdom is described here in its fullness, albeit in a earthly example, but it's giving it to us in its flowered form. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling. The child will lead them, the cow and the bear. The young ones shall lie down together, their young ones. The lion will eat straw, the nursing child. I mean, all of these pictures that are given all have one message to give us. That this kingdom that he is going to establish is going to be a kingdom of peace on every level. There's not going to be the dangers that we experience in this life. There's not going to be animosity between humans and animals. I mean, before it was, right? That God put the fear of humans in animals. And so people have to be careful with certain animals. Others can be trained, domesticated, but others you have to be very careful, as people find out these days. But then, the peace will so permeate God's kingdom, as he speaks about it, upon his mountain, that there will be no danger whatsoever. And so the little children will not be helpless and in danger of being hurt. No, they will play like they're playing with toys that are harmless. And certainly there will be no danger between humans to humans. I mean, that's a nightmare, depending on where you live these days. I mean, not that all people don't share that depraved nature, but some is more blatant. But then, we will not refer to any areas of town that you don't want to go down in the dark. You see, any area we can travel in the dead of night, and we will have no fear. Absolutely no fear at all. Because on his mountain, in his kingdom, righteousness will reign and justice will reign. And so that's the kingdom that God is establishing. We don't see that kingdom in its fullness yet. We don't see it in these terms. But I trust that you see it in the lives of believers. I trust that you see a beginning of it in your own heart. That you can see and notice that these things are in your heart. Again, not in its perfection, but certainly we can see the beginnings of it. Of love towards one another. Of love for our enemies. Of being able to pray for those that persecute us. I mean, where did that arise from? No, not that we don't have any difficulties with those concepts and putting them into practice. Well, because I've said it's not perfect yet. But at least we know it's true. At least we know that that's what we're supposed to do. At least we have in our hearts a prayer to God that he would so work in us that we would do those things that he calls us to do. And we see it in each other. In the love and the patience and the forbearance and the forgiveness that goes on. Again, not in its perfection. We can make grave mistakes and cause much hurt amongst ourselves towards one another. But that's simply because we haven't come to the end of the work of God in our hearts and lives yet. We're not to lose hope when somebody acts out of accord with the picture that we have here. We're not to lose hope in God's work and say, oh, it's never going to happen. I mean, look at it. These are God's people. Look what they're doing. They're imperfect, just as you are. But he is working in you and in them. And he will bring us to this wonderful end. And it's not only for us, of course, but it's for all the nations of the world. Because it's one kingdom of God, not many. Not all religions lead to this kingdom. This root that comes up, this branch that comes up, is out of the root of Jesse. It is out of Israel. Imperfect as they were, redemption did come from the people of God. It did come from Israel. It did come from Abraham and David and all the people that are listed. It is from Christianity. Make no bones about it. There is no other route. No. There's one route, one branch, one shoot. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to him that all the nations of the world need to come. And with all the struggles that they face and all the misery that dominates their lives and their countries, there's only one kingdom that promises with certainty a wonderful, wonderful hope. A hope that is set on the Word of God, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And they have to come into that kingdom to experience this perfect kingdom as it grows and grows until it fills all the earth. People of God, it's that tender shoot that we celebrate in the Advent. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's so important, that people hear him, recognize him, embrace him as the Lord of life and the King of kings. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that into the darkness of our lives and our world, that in the light of the depravity that permeates our experience, that you have given us your remedy, a child, a son, the one that you've anointed to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we live this side of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for us, it's not something that we look forward to, but it is something that we joyfully look back at that which has already been accomplished, that which is a certainty, that which has been written for us in the Scriptures for all to read and rejoice in and to believe on. Now, Father, how much we would have no excuse to offer when everything has been done so openly, everything fulfilled so clearly, that we would fail to recognize that kingdom and that king and to bow before him. And so, our Father, we pray that we would recognize him in this season, recognize him as the source of all our hopes. And our Father in heaven, we pray that those hopes would be realized as we believe in him and as he works that wonderful work in our hearts. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and that you would bless us further in him. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.